We're going to have the rest of our main reading, Psalms 138 to 139, and that's 521 in the Church Bibles. Psalm 138. Of David. I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord. For they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And Psalm 139, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me by night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I were to count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there will be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I'll do keep those psalms open. We're going to be looking at that together over the next few minutes. Just to say, there's an outline of where we're going in a service sheet. Use that as you see fit, and there will be time for questions and comments at the end. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who does not change, that you are truthful, good, and sovereign over us. And we pray, please, therefore, that in the way that we engage with your word, we would vindicate who you are by listening, trusting, and obeying. For Christ's sake, amen. It won't have escaped your notice that the last few lines of Psalm 137 are really quite vivid. They're actually words that many people find shocking and, quite frankly, a bit of a problem. Is this really how we're expected to think about God and what he will do? You may be thinking even today, maybe you're here only for the first time. Why are we looking at this? Well, we're talking about it because we're doing a series in the Psalms, and these are the next Psalms in the series. Our approach at Trinity is not to pick and choose, but engage and take advantage of all of what God has revealed about himself. In a few weeks' time, we're going to be starting a new series in the book of Hebrews. But for today, we have the opportunity to explore these Psalms. Now, these verses are sufficiently enough of a problem that if we're not clear in our own mind how to understand them, we can leave ourselves vulnerable, because this is where false teachers will go and say, look, isn't this worrying? And the solution that they will provide is one that will undermine the authority of God's word. Well, what then can we say? How are we to understand these words? The historical context of the psalm is made clear to us. This is Israel in exile. If you're not familiar with Israel's history, from 597 BC, they were invaded by the Babylonians. They destroyed Jerusalem, taking plunder from the temple and taking the ones they didn't kill into exile in Babylon. And Psalm 137 is in many ways a lament. Here is where they find themselves, by the waters of Babylon. It's a very sad psalm. And it's not just that they were homesick. Jerusalem had been flattened, and with it the promises and the hope. They had no Davidic king. Where does this leave the kingdom of God? To add to their pain, their captors taunt them to sing. Earlier in the series, we looked at some of the songs that they would have sung. You know, when they were in Zion, there was lots to sing about. So Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. But they can't sing. They have hung up their instruments. And yet their taunters say, go on, sing. How does that one go again? It was very cruel. Despite the sadness, they are determined to not lose sight of Zion and the hope that it held. And they make a vow that they would put their confidence in Jerusalem and their God in verses 5 and 6. And then we get to the last few verses, and we get a call for justice, that those who destroyed Jerusalem and brought them to captivity, they would receive justice. They would be repaid for what they had done. And this begins to help us to understand why the particular language of verse 9 is being used. For in the invasion, Babylon committed terrible atrocities. Now, we don't have a full record of everything. You may have heard of Zedekiah. He was the last king of Judah before exile. Before he was taken off, they brought all his sons in front of him and So Zedekiah, he was the last king of Judah before the exile. And before he was taken off, they brought all of his sons in front of him and murdered them. And then they gouged out his eyes, presumably so that was the last thing he saw. Now, there were other historical records that testify that actually what was described in verse 9 is also what they did to the Israelites. Well, with that in view, actually what the exiles are calling for in using this language is just deserts. What they did would be done to them. Whether or not that's what then happened to them is not the point. It's their way of talking about justice or recompense, that they would be repaid, that what they did to others would be done back. In which case, in using these words, they're not just thinking of something horrible that could be done to their enemies. Rather, it's a call for justice, that they would be repaid for their evil. Now, you might think that that helps a bit, but there are a few other things that might be worth bearing in mind as we think this through. The first is what a senior pastor said about the fact that many of us have not been at the hands of such evil, and with this ought to bring a certain caution in how quick we are to speak. But there is also how we in our culture think about punishment. You might be aware there's different punishment theories. So there's retribution, there is deterrent, and there's rehabilitation. And it's been observed that our culture has a particular emphasis on rehabilitation, that the aim of punishment is that the prisoner will be changed and reintegrated back into society. But we need to be careful, because rehabilitation can never be the essence of punishment. Certainly, in the final judgment, the second death, there will be no rehabilitation, only retribution. And actually, before that final judgment, whilst rehabilitation is a kindness, allowing time to change, it can never be done independently of retribution. I mean, imagine a scenario that the punishment is all about reforming the criminal. Well, how much reforming do they need? Well, as much reforming as it takes until they're reformed. So if someone murders someone, but they can be reformed in a week, they could be let out in a week. Whereas if someone stole something and they couldn't be reformed, well, then they would be punished indefinitely. That is to say, retribution must be at the heart of punishment, because it means that the punishment is proportional to the crime. The punishment must fit the crime. God is not just about giving second chances and giving time to change. God is just. And this is crucial for an understanding of the mercy of God. If we don't understand his justice, we will never understand his mercy. The crimes that we have committed against God should receive their just deserts. It's only when we get that that we can begin to comprehend what Christ took on the cross, so that we can receive the mercy of God and be forgiven. Another thing to bear in mind is to notice that the person bringing about this justice is God. In the psalm, they are calling on God to bring about justice. Verse 7, remember, O Lord. This isn't about what they're going to do to their enemies if they had half the chance. They're calling on God to bring about justice. And this is important because God is in the perfect position to bring about justice. Clearly, passions are high, and understandably so. But it is God that they look to bring justice. And this is what will ensure that justice is actually done. And then finally, one of the things that catches our eye is that the language is up a gear from what we've seen previously. There's an intensity to it. Interestingly, it is of a piece of what we've already seen. So God's king, back in Psalm 2, is promised that the whole world will be his and that he will dash them in pieces, his enemies, like a potter's vessel. And this is of a piece with that. The people of God have a promise that justice will be done. But there is an intensity. And it's suggested that as we move through the collection, through the book of Psalms, and actually as we move through the Bible, there is a ramping up. It's the same categories of salvation and judgment, but they increasingly become more intense as the patterns and the shadows and the types, as we move from seeing the promises partially fulfilled to actually anticipating final fulfillment, and with it, the final salvation and judgment. I mean, you had that in the previous psalm, Psalm 136. Did you notice it starts not just with redemption and being given the land? It started with creation, and only then redemption and being given the land. And that anticipates that what is going to be is a new creation. Now, we're not just going to have another Exodus. The Exodus land is a pattern that prefigures the fulfillment. So the inclusion of creation at the start is not just making a preliminary point that God is powerful, but it's setting up the categories of final fulfillment. Not just another Exodus. So actually we find in the Bible, it ends with the most intense descriptions of both judgment and salvation as the promises are fully realized. Well, for the remainder of our time, let's have a look at Psalm 139. Now, reading this through, you may have thought, I know bits of this one. And this is one of those go-to psalms for many Christians for various reasons. But I wonder, it's not an uncommon view to think that the psalmist is trying to escape God. I wonder if that's what you think. That wherever he goes, here or there, wherever he goes, he cannot escape God. That then becomes a challenge, a warning to us. Bearing in mind how sinful we are, we cannot escape God. He will call us to account. He knows us, and we cannot hide from him. But there's no mention of sin in the psalm. The closest you get is in the last verse that starts, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." But actually, when you read that, it sounds like the psalmist is rather quite confident that nothing will be found. And actually, the call of the psalmist is not forgive me, but deliver me from my enemies. So Psalm 139, verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. It's a theme that we've met before in the Psalms, the righteousness of the psalmist. Some of the earlier Psalms deal with the righteousness of the psalmist, the righteousness of God's king. Whereas sometimes the sin of the psalmist is in view, for example, Psalm 51. And that surprises many of us because we're also aware of our own sin. But here, the psalmist is not calling for forgiveness, but vindication. Here is someone who seeks God's will, whose heart is aligned with God's, who shares God's thoughts. So actually, what you find is the psalmist is not trying to escape God, but rather wherever he finds himself, he will be found by God. He will never be lost. There is nowhere to go where God will not find him and hear his cry for deliverance and save him. You know, rather than this be a warning against unconfessed sin, for there is nowhere to hide, it becomes the comfort of God, who knows his people and will vindicate them. Presumably, this would have been a great encouragement to the exiles. They are a long way from home. But God knows who they are, and their calls for vindication will be heard. As we finish, I just want to draw together a couple of things. For as we go through this, particularly if you've been here for the whole series, you might be thinking at this stage in the collection, why is there a psalm of exile here? I thought we left the exile behind in book 4 of the Psalms, yet the exile is still in our faces. And it comes as a reminder to us that this is really the problem that the book of Psalms addresses. The people of God in exile have no Davidic king. So where does that leave the kingdom of God? But also, you still have these Psalms of David. You can't escape David. You think you finish with him in books 1 and 2, but here are all these Psalms of David. In short, it's telling us that David is the answer. The Davidic king is the answer to the problem of the Psalms. So earlier, when we thought about Psalm 139, we thought about the people of God being known by God, and so will be vindicated. But actually, it anticipates that if the Davidic king were to come, it would first and foremost apply to him. Now, if there's one thing that we learn about the king from the Psalms, is that he must suffer. He will be opposed. But actually, the comfort is that he is known by God and that he will be delivered from his enemies. And with that deliverance will come final justice. There will be a final judgment with just deserts. But there will also be a spectacular display of God's mercy as God's people will share in the deliverance of this Davidic king. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who is just, that you keep your word, that the penalty for sin is death, and therefore our sin deserves its just deserts. And as we move through the Bible, we see that in more intensely as it anticipates the final judgment. But we thank you for our sakes that you sent your Son to take those just deserts in our place. And we thank you that when we consider your justice, that we're never far away from considering your mercy to us through your Son. Pray please that the things that we've looked at today wouldn't be a cause of concern and worry, but they would be rich in understanding who you are, and not least the mercy that we've received at the hand of your Son. In his name we pray, amen. Well, I mentioned earlier there'd be time for questions or comments. Now is that time.
So that many crosses,
Okay, let me just repeat that. So I said that the Babylonians committed atrocities on the people of Israel, but that if God, when God judges, that's not an atrocity, that's God's just judgment. Yeah. Yes, so, yeah, I mean, we can say categorically God does not commit atrocities. God's ways are, when we first meet him as the uncreated creator, his ways are good and are right. And also, it's unthinkable. I mean, there's no greater court than God. So, I mean, it's hard to think about how you bring a case against God, because that's, you know, if you set up the creator creature, actually, we need to get to know God, and actually, he doesn't answer to a higher court, and therefore, his ways are his ways, and what we're wanting to do when we read the Bible is think his ways after him and get to know who he is. But yes, there's a distinction between, I mean, the Babylonians, interestingly, they're not administering. Well, it's interesting because you have like human courts. In many ways, they are a foretaste of, at their best, of a reflection of the justice of God, and anticipate the final sort of reckoning. Although it's so partial, because often, you know, things in the news this week about people who've died and then things come to light, and you think, well, we're unable to bring about that human justice, even if we could, with all the problems of actually finding out what actually happened. But yeah, what Babylon was doing was nothing like that. They were just the superpower, and it was just kind of conquer and plunder. So in that sense, they weren't doing anything other than pleasing themselves. But when we anticipate the final judgment, that is God's, you know, measured response to sin, which is, and interestingly, the saints in Revelation actually sing about it, but not in a kind of a nasty way. It's just that actually it's right that actually just deserts are given. And I think, you know, our best moments we would appreciate that, but then obviously the story of the Bible, you have this divine dilemma where if you've got the just deserts, you just think, well, we'll all be judged. And I guess the solution then comes in the sending of God's Son, who then wonderfully takes those just deserts on himself so that we can be pardoned. So yeah, does that help? Cool, thanks. Anybody else? You know, great question. It's just for the recording. Verse 21 of Psalm 139, it says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies." And Susie's saying, well, aren't we called to love our enemies? Therefore, I'm sort of paraphrasing a bit, so if I get this right. So like, what do we then do with this? Is this just, that was back then? Or can we do any better? Yes, I mean, I'm so pleased that we've gone through the series of the Psalms, because I think we ought to be asking that question. I mean, that's a good question. Like, why on earth do we love our enemies? Why does God love his enemies? That's not... I mean, it's quite shocking. And actually here, I think the psalmist is basically, it's his way of saying, I think God's thoughts after him. But actually, he's those who are opposed to God, he are opposed to him, and therefore he shares the fact that actually he is against them because they're against God. So it's part of thinking God's thoughts after him. Now, which I think then it becomes extraordinary to then think, well, why are we told to love our enemies? And you realise that we're living in a different phase of redemptive history. So I think that's a way. So when people say back then and now, that I think it can be quite problematic language, because it kind of feels like that was then, but things have sort of changed. But actually, we're in this final phase of redemptive history where God has sent his son, and his son has taken the just deserts on behalf of his people. And so now there is this message of reconciliation with God. It's a call for enemies, be reconciled to God. I mean, they're the words of Paul. And so now is not the time for the judgment of God's enemies. Now is the time to be reconciled. And therefore we, as his servants, we are ambassadors of that message, to enemies of God, be reconciled. And that's our testimony. You know, we have our own stories, but how we lived in a way that's hostile to God, and that actually through the gospel we've been reconciled to him. And this is the thing, why do we need to be reconciled to God? Well, not least because there is going to be a final reckoning. There is going to be a just deserts. There is a final judgment. And so that will come. So I think here the psalmist is articulating how do I put it? Well, I don't know. Let's go off on one. So you know there's that phrase, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. You might have heard of that. So I don't think that's very helpful, because you then have to think about, well, actually the sin is related to the sinner. You can't really separate the two. And so that would be worth reflecting on, in that actually, our posture towards God is actually abhorrent, is atrocious behavior for a creature to rebel against the Creator. Particularly bear in mind who the Creator is, and having offered reconciliation, to continue in a posture of defiance. So I think there'd be the sorts of things to think about. But I don't think we want to be saying, in the past God hated his enemies and now he loves his enemies. That doesn't really make sense to the Bible, because then what you're going to do is a final judgment. That is a reckoning. But there is a and that's one more thing. I mean, you don't have to wait for this final phase of redemptive history to see the way that God loves his enemies. Because isn't Jesus' argument the sun shines on everyone, and it rains on everyone? So actually, the fact he's sustaining all of us is the mercies of God. But they're all designed to lead us to his son and ultimately be reconciled to him. I don't know, I kind of got around the house a bit, but is that enough to be getting on with? Yeah, okay. As well as a point to Tom. Tom, do you want to add anything? Abby, cool. Time for one more, for a short one. In which case, we are going to sing again. It's a lovely song of reflection, My Song is Love Unknown.